I suppose everybody has his bleak day of history that he marks with a red pencil on a calendar in the past when this or that unfortunate thing happened. But for people who grew up in Baltimore, Maryland in the 1950s and 60s, a great dark day was the night that the Baltimore Colts, under cover of darkness, snuck into a bus and moved to Indianapolis in order to play there, and everybody's heart sank. Those of us who used to watch football growing up in the 50s and 60s remember a lot of big names, Johnny Unitas among them. But one of the greatest was a man named Raymond Berry, B-E-R-R-Y. Berry was a wide receiver, and the man had hands that if a football got within 15 feet of the tips of his fingers, it was sucked into his palms miraculously. In his entire long career, he only dropped 2 passes and fumbled only once. He was a remarkable man. I mention him because some time ago, I was in my office and I was reaching for a Bible and I needed to find what the King James Version said about a certain verse. I grew up reading the King James, but don't often use it now because the language is so dated. So I reached for my King James that I had carried around as a kid and opened it up. And to my total forgetful surprise, there, inscribed in the front cover of the Bible, was "To Steve, Raymond Berry, Proverbs 3, 5 to 6. I'd had no idea that Raymond Berry was a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ and was pleased to advertise it to anybody's Bible or brochure that he ever signed. And so today, I would like to speak from Raymond Berry's favorite Bible text, Book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, and I will tell you right now that I find it difficult to speak from passages of Scripture that are famous. This is indeed a famous passage. It's much easier to speak from a passage that's less well-known or that's obscure because everybody and his brother has read these verses, memorized these verses, many of you, and certainly written eloquently on them. But these verses are wonderful. They're in here for a reason, and here we go. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. This is a little passage about a life of dependence upon God. It's about a life of trusting that God knows what he is doing. It starts by telling us to trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord is a quality that Americans don't admire very much. What we admire is something very different. In this electoral season, when presidential candidates are vying for your vote, you will often hear the phrase, after a debate or after a speech, that a certain candidate did or did not, quote, appear presidential. And by appearing to be presidential, what they generally mean by that is to be dignified because of being supremely self-confident. That's what Americans admire. But God loves a person who is not supremely self-confident in himself. Our tendency as Americans and as humans in general is to have confidence in anything but God. We tend to have confidence in people who are highly skilled or intelligent or gifted. But the Bible says it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. We tend to take confidence in our riches, to look at our retirement account and feel good about it or bad about it. But the Bible says, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint, because cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, and they will surely sprout wings and fly off. We tend to put a great deal of confidence and trust in our own nation's military power. I remember growing up during the Cold War, scared to death of the Soviets, that any day now a nuclear bomb was going to rain upon us. And so we were very ready in elementary school because we used to go out into the hall and kneel in front of our lockers and put our heads behind, our hands behind our necks in order to protect us from nuclear weapons. But then everybody assured us that we had as many bombs as they did and our military was just as strong, if not stronger, than theirs. But God said this: in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you said, no, we will flee on horses. Horses in the ancient world were not used for pleasure. You didn't have horse farms. You didn't have gentleman farms with horses that looked nice grazing upon the grass-covered hills. You had horses for one reason only, not even for transportation. Horses were for war, period. And God criticized those who trusted in horses because it's not where to put your trust in. Now, in contrast to this kind of trust in things that are not reliable, Christians have always admired the stories in the Bible of people who had faith in God. Christians admire Abraham, whose knife is hovering over the throat of his boy Isaac, because Abraham so believes God's promise that from Isaac will come a whole nation of people that he believes that God is going to raise Isaac from the dead, even though God has just told him to sacrifice Isaac. Christians have a huge respect for Joshua, who marches around the city of Jericho 7 times, and on the 7th day, 7 times in 1 day, looking like an idiot, because if these walls don't come down, we are really going to look stupid. But we respect Joshua because he believed in what was going to happen. We respect and admire Esther, who, as a queen of the Persian Empire, goes in to the throne room of Xerxes, and although he has not asked for her, and to go into the throne room without being asked is certain death unless he extends the scepter, we admire Esther because she goes into the throne room to do an important job with the faith that God will help her. That's the kind of faith it is talking about here, a trust in God rather than in things we can see or rather than in our own intelligence. Now, it's an interesting little word that the writer of Proverbs uses here, to trust. There are some scholars who think that the first way that word was used is the verb to lie down, face down, helplessly. It's a vivid picture, is it not? This same verb, you may recall, is used in the book of Psalms, chapter 22, verse 9, where it says, "You made me," according to some translations, "to trust from my mother's womb on, at my mother's breasts." That is, to lie face down helplessly on my mother's breasts. Same word here as trust. Or in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5, Jeremiah talks about someone who trips when he's walking, and therefore he's lying face down in the mud helplessly. He's using the same verb here for this. So it's a vivid picture of an infant who is helpless and just lies upon his mother. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. One way to grasp what it means to trust in God is to look at the opposite of trusting in God. That's how the Bible often teaches, and it certainly does so here when it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart," and in contrast, "Do not lean on your own understanding." What do you think, then, he means by this? What does it mean to not lean on your own understanding? Let me read away a number of different translations render it to give a feel. Do not rely on your own insight. Never rely on what you think you know. Don't ever trust yourself. Put no faith in your own perception. Now, many people think that when this verse talks about then not relying on your own understanding, that it means something like this. That it means many Christians are big into studying the Bible, but studying the Bible is not where the action is. The action is in your direct pipeline to God, what you feel when you pray, and how he tends to speak to you deep in your soul. And therefore, you do sort of an end run around your thoughts, your mind, around what you learn in studying the Bible, and you try to get the direct pipeline to God. I remember years ago, a lady, I can't remember who she was, I just remembered the conversation, this is many years ago, maybe several decades, said to me after a service one time, "Wouldn't it be wonderful if on Sunday morning church, if we could spend the whole time worshiping God without having a sermon?" Well, I understood what she meant. She meant that when we sing praises to God, there's something that often fills the room that is wonderful. But the idea in the Bible of a time where people worship God but don't hear or consider or study what God has said in his written word is not a biblical idea. Our verse is saying the opposite. Our verse is saying, when it says trust in the Lord, it's the Lord as he is revealed in the Bible. It is not trust in the Lord instead of your understanding of the Bible. It is trusting in the Lord as he has revealed himself in the Bible. That's what he wants us to do. And this is counterintuitive to us. What the Bible wants from us is to not be wise in our own eyes, not to be clever in our own sight, but to depend upon what God has said in this book. Now, it's understandable, I think, why Christians have at times believed that this verse meant to try to get the direct pipeline with God in your prayers and in your feelings, rather than to learn from God by what he says in his word. I think one of the reasons that we tend to think that way is because we know of biblical characters who heard directly from God. Gideon heard from God. Take 300 men and conquer all these Midianites. Moses heard directly from God, from the burning bush, and we like to be like the believers of old times. And that tempts us to think that he means here to try to get the direct pipeline, as I say, rather than go through the Bible. I think also the reason that a Christian may try to go and get a subjective feeling of what God wants them to do, rather than primarily relying on the Bible, is because we want to please God and we want to do the right thing, and we feel like if he would only tell us what would please him, that we'd be sure we're doing the right thing. I think another reason is that we have fear of the future. Life is a scary place. Should we marry or not? What state should I live in? What career should I pursue? And we just don't know where to go. And if God would only tell us and give us a deep sense in our souls, a high conviction of what to do, we would feel more confident. And I think, too, sometimes we wish we had a direct pipeline because we lack a knowledge of the Bible and we don't know the principles that he's given us to guide us in these kind of decisions. You hear from time to time a Christian say, you know, we don't need any more Bible study. We all know more than we can possibly do as it is. What we need is to act on what we already know. And I would say that notion, while it's understandable, is wrongheaded. It's misguided. None of us know the Bible as well as we should. None of us have its principles percolating in our minds and steeping in our souls as well as it should, like a tea bag in hot water over time. What the Bible asks us to do is to do what Jesus did, and that is to soak his mind in the Word of God, as he quoted so often, so that its principles were floating through his head as he would interact with people. Years ago, I was speaking to a man who had very seriously drifted from God, and I remember as we were talking, he said something interesting, and I know that he was sincere. He said, I wasn't even aware that what I had done there, he said, was wrong or was sinful. And I could understand that. All of us have sinned in ways we don't even know about it. And we talked for a while about how the book of Leviticus, chapters 4 and 5, are totally given over to what a person should do if he realizes, upon reflection, that he has sinned and hasn't even known it, that he's disobeyed a command he didn't even know was there. Leviticus 4 and 5 is all about what sacrifices to offer, quote, if a man sins unintentionally. So the idea is not, if we're sincere, God is always pleased with what we do. And I'm proposing to you that it is a sincere but wrong-headed notion that the primary way that we relate to God and get guidance from God is a subjective feeling in our souls, a kind of direct avenue straight to God. Instead, when this verse says, trust in the Lord and don't lean on your own understanding, it's not contrasting trusting in the Lord with your understanding, as if understanding the Bible is good, but trusting in the Lord through your subjective feelings is where the real action is. No, the word that's underlined, as it were, in our verse is the word your own. Trust in the Lord and do not lean on your own understanding. The understanding that God gives is found in this book. My own understanding is what I get out of the subjective feelings of my soul. And God says, if I'm going to err on the direction of what his book says, not in the direction necessarily of what I feel, because my feelings may be reliable at times and unreliable at others. This very book of Proverbs makes clear that what we're saying is true, that it is God's revelation in the Bible that he wants us to have running through our minds rather than purely subjective feelings. For instance, in this very chapter that we're in, chapter 3 of Proverbs, look at verse 1 and 2 if you have a Bible. He says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity." Here, this very chapter says that what God has said in his word regarding teaching and commands is where we're to center our thoughts. The same thing you find in the first paragraph of the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 1 to 6, where Solomon writes and he says, "I'm writing these proverbs, quote, for the attaining of wisdom," verse 2, "for the giving of prudence to the simple," verse 4, "for understanding the sayings and riddles of the wise," verse 6. He's saying, I'm writing this book of the Bible so that by reading it, you may have the wisdom and prudence and understanding that would guide you safely through life. The Bible does not tell ordinary believers like you and I, you and me, the Bible does not tell us how to find God's secret will for things, nor does it tell us how to recognize God's voice if he did speak. God, the Bible makes clear, hides most of his secret will from us. You probably remember that famous verse in Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verse 29, that says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God." That is, what God intends to do, what the future holds, exactly how your life is going to pan out, those are secret in the main. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed in the Bible belong to us and to our children forever. That's Deuteronomy 29:29. So, let's talk a moment then about this idea of getting guidance from the Bible rather than from our subjective feelings, and how that is the way that we trust in the Lord and don't lean on our own understanding. What God is asking us to do, it seems to me, is to distrust ourselves and our own inclinations and to refuse to be clever in our own eyes. That's what he means when he says, "Lean not on your own understanding." Isaiah 5:21 says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." Or Proverbs 28:26 says, "He who trusts in himself is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom is kept safe." Do you remember Eve in the Garden of Eden? When she was talked to by the serpent, what the serpent appealed to was that if she ate this fruit, quote, her eyes will be open, and quote, the fruit was desirable for gaining wisdom. This is the kind of wisdom that Proverbs is urging us against, where we might feel wise by going down a certain course that's clearly against what the Bible says to do. In contrast to just subjective feelings of doing what we think is wise, what the Bible urges us is to do what Scripture says and consult Scripture here. I remember years ago, I had the privilege of talking to a woman, a missionary, whose husband had been killed, murdered in the course of his missionary work. He had been taken captive and was held for ransom, and the missionary organization refused to pay ransom because they had decided that if they pay ransom, it will endanger missionaries all around the world who will start getting kidnapped right and left. And so while he was held captive with the threat of death hanging over his head, she was reading the Bible and one day came across this verse in Isaiah, Isaiah 43, verse 3. "I am the Lord your God. I give Egypt for your ransom. I give the countries of Cush and Sheba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life." I remember speaking to her and how she had said when she read that passage, she just had a sense, took it as a strong confirmation from God, that God was going to free her husband, that a ransom would be found, that some kind of exchange would take place, using the language of the verse, in order to free him. And she put her hope and her confidence in that. And then later on, when he was killed, it made it harder for her to accept because she had put so much confidence in this. I'm not saying that she was sinful in doing this. I'm not even saying she was wrong. God has compassion. Any woman who has a husband held captive by terrorists threatening to kill him, how could you criticize a person at all for that? What I am saying is that what this verse is saying in Proverbs is not that we should have a subjective feeling from God. What this passage is saying, it seems to me, is to read the Bible in the way it was meant to be read. That is, to take the words, the principles, the teachings of the Bible, and use them to inform our thinking in how we live and make decisions. There was a town in the Greco-Mediterranean world that was particularly known for doing this well. It was the little town of Berea. And we read in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 11, that when Paul and his companions came around preaching the gospel, we read that the Bereans were of more noble character than others. What made them so noble? Were they more generous with their money? Were they more strict in the keeping of Sunday worship or whatnot? Well, what it emphasizes is this. The Bereans were more noble than others, for they received the message with great eagerness, and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Isn't that interesting? The Bible asking that his revealed word being the grid by which we test everything, and that being the path of wisdom as opposed to our own understanding. So what I would say then is, I'm not speaking against, and I don't think the Bible is speaking against, asking God for wisdom and guidance as we go through our daily lives. It's not like we just read the Bible in an academic sense, and once we have the principles laid down, and particularly if we memorize some verses, got that and we're good to go. Oh no, that's only the beginning. Of course, now comes the difficult part of taking all those principles in the Bible and of living them out and knowing how to apply the Bible on any given day in the complicated situations of life is way above most of us. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit's guidance, and that is somewhat subjective, but it's always based upon the Bible itself. Let me give you some examples of this if I could. Those of you who follow what God is doing overseas at all, particularly in the Muslim world, are aware that in the last, I don't know how many years, decade or so at least, maybe a little more, that many, many people of all denominations, of all stripes, both Pentecostal and not Pentecostal, every denomination you can think of, Christians who have lived there have come out and have said that in the Muslim world, what has been happening frequently for a good while now is that people who have no belief in Jesus Christ as divine, people of the Muslim faith, will receive a dream in which Jesus will speak to them and will say to them something that will propel them toward becoming believers in Jesus Christ. But what is universal about all these reports of dreams that people hear is this. It is not that Jesus in that dream will tell them the gospel story of his life, death, resurrection on their behalf, and they need to believe. What Jesus will do, he'll say something about himself, but he'll push those people towards some Christian church, some Christian missionary, some fellow Christian person of the same race, and that person will now, taking the Bible, will give the message of the gospel, and the person will find salvation. In other words, even when Jesus has appeared to people directly in a culture where it's so difficult to ever hear the gospel and believe in Jesus, he doesn't use his subjective, immediate talking to them in a way that is absolute. He will direct them toward what he has said in his word through a person who knows that word. Let me give you another example, how the subject of dealing with God is something that he obviously wants us to do, but it's based upon the objective Bible. In the book of Psalms, chapter 25, you have this kind of language. David is writing, and he prays in verse 4 and 5 of Psalm 25, quote, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me." That always puzzled me for years, because here you have David, who himself wrote parts of the Bible. Here you have David, who had a good part of the Old Testament available to him during his lifetime. He certainly had the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And in there, God had given very clear instructions how to live. And yet he says, teach me your ways. I always wanted to say, David, how can you say, teach me your ways to God? He's given you the Bible, for crying out loud. It's very clear. What do you want? It was only as I got older that it became clear. What he's after is this. The Bible's principles are very clear in the main as you read the pages, but how to apply it in the complicated, sticky, not black and white, excruciatingly painful, difficult situations of life, oh, that is over our heads, and that is where we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But what the Holy Spirit does is he takes what he has written in his word. He uses what we have stored up of his word in our hearts, and he takes those words and helps us think about how to act in any given situation. So the subjective guidance of the Holy Spirit is based upon the objective guidance of the Bible, which takes the primacy there. And so it seems to me that as a Christian goes through his or her day, what God does want you to do is this. He does want you to pray for guidance. Lord, help me to know where to go. As you walk into your cafeteria at work and decide where to sit, I think you ought to be praying, God, guide me where I sit today. Sit me by the person where I could be the most help, or I could be the most helped. And when you're driving somewhere, to be praying about your next week or your next 24 hours, or as you're driving home from work, Lord, would you help me with my children and give me wisdom for how to instruct them and teach them? Lead me, guide me, steer me. All that is exactly right. You want to be asking God to do that. But he will use the Bible and its principles as the tools in his hands, often, to steer you. So in summary, what I'd like to say is this. In summary, what I think this passage is urging is that you soak your head in the Word of God, and that you pray for God to help you apply it, and then you use your head in thinking about how to apply it. So, for example, take Genesis chapter 32 with Jacob. You may recall that Jacob had a brother named Esau. Esau was trying to kill him, and so Jacob fled. He was there, gone for, I think, 2 decades. When he came back, he was coming back to his hometown. He was hoping that Esau would receive him well, but Esau had a pretty good memory, and so he got word that Esau was coming with a huge crowd of men to come and basically slit Jacob's throat. And so in Genesis 32, Jacob fervently calls out to the Lord for God to rescue him. And having done that, he gets his plan down. He divides into two groups, so if one group gets attacked, the other group will escape. And he sends gifts in the forms of animals. That was all the rage back then, in order to pacify his brother. And so he first sends him 200 female goats, and then after Esau's still coming after that, he sends him a little behind, 200 ewes and 20 rams, and then after that, he sends 30 female camels with their young, and after that, he sends 40 cows and 10 bulls, and after that, he sends 20 female donkeys and 10 males. It's kind of a praise the Lord and pass the ammunition kind of approach. You know, you pray to God fervently, but then you use your head. That's what the Bible, I think, is talking about here. You pray to God fervently, you soak your mind in the Bible, and then you use your head. The same kind of approach was taken by Nehemiah. You may recall that Nehemiah was a Jewish man, but he was in the Persian Empire, a high official under the emperor of the Persian Empire, and he was given permission to leave Persia and go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the fallen walls. Well, when he got there, the locals were incensed that the Jewish people were going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and so they constantly threatened to attack them. And so here's what Nehemiah did in Nehemiah 4, verse 9. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. That's exactly the combination here. It is prayer to God, the subjective nature of that, and then the planning, the using your mind, all under the authority of what God has said in his word. You have the same idea in the writing of the book of Luke. Luke, you may remember, was a physician. He was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, and he wrote the Gospel of Luke. Here's how he opens the Gospel of Luke. It's rather interesting how he says it. He dedicates the Gospel of Luke to a man named Theophilus, as people often dedicated books to people then, as they do now. And then he says, "And so, Theophilus," in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, "since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning," that is, since I have looked into the life of Jesus and interviewed people who were eyewitnesses to what he did, and I'm ready to write his story, "since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you of the life of Jesus." Translation: it seemed good to me to write a book of the Bible. Well, how does that work? I mean, usually you get tapped on the shoulder by God to write a book of the Bible, don't you? You don't just up and do it. Nobody from our congregation has done that for years. And so, how do you reconcile that? Well, the Holy Spirit is working through Luke, clearly. And Luke clearly knows the Old Testament very well, as you will see if you read his gospel. But Luke also then realized there was a man who needed to hear an explanation of the life of Jesus. Luke realized that he had the eyewitnesses at hand in order to make an orderly account. And Luke decided, after praying, doubtless, and after thinking and planning and studying hard and going through his notes, to write this document that God chose later to use as the book of the Bible. It seemed good to me to do this, and yet God had guided him. It's not that he got just a word from God in an audible voice to do this. He used his reason. The same thing is in Acts chapter 15 about the early church when they faced a difficult interpretive problem. You may recall that for centuries, true believers in the true God were all Jewish, or they were converts to Judaism, because the Jewish people were given the Bible by God. Now that Jesus Christ had come, his gospel went to Gentile nations as well, to Greeks and Romans and everybody. And so these Gentile people naturally had the question, in order to be believers in the true God, do we need to keep the same Jewish customs as the Jewish people did for centuries? After all, Jesus was Jewish. He was a Jewish Messiah. Is it possible that we Gentiles need to circumcise our children as the Jewish people did? That we need to observe certain dietary restrictions, as God had commanded the Old Testament Jewish people to do? And so it says that they gathered together in a council, all the apostles and all the leaders of the church at Jerusalem, and the churches sent their leaders. And after they debated and discussed, and they used the Old Testament, and they quoted the Old Testament, and if you read the book of Acts, chapter 15, you'll see it, they're debating based on the Bible. Finally, they write the following in chapter 15 of Acts, verse 28. They said, quote, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden Christians with those Old Testament customs." It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. What a remarkable thing. These men are using their heads. They're using their heads by studying and debating the Bible. And when they come to their conclusions, they say, the Holy Spirit has operated, and it seemed good to us as well. God does not bypass our intellect, and he does not bypass the work of the Bible in our intellect when he guides us into certain truths. In fact, the Bible's approach is this. The Bible's approach is to ask people to soak themselves in the Word of God and then to do what they think is best. Martin Luther put it this way, a little bit overstated, I think, but the general idea is true. Martin Luther said, love God and then do as you please. You know what he meant by that? He said, if you love the God of the Bible and you know who he is and you've studied who he is and his principles are going through your mind, a lot of times your instincts will be in the right direction. But it's not just because you have a direct pipeline to God. It's because you've studied his word, like Luther had studied it. Christians are told to do what they think best, and they're told to do what they wish. For instance, the Bible says that that's the case if a Christian is invited by a non-Christian to come and eat at his house. What do you do? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The idea was this, that in the Greco-Roman world, as sacrifices were offered to pagan gods, the meat from those sacrifices was later sold at a discount price. And so Christians wondered whether, if they were invited by the non-Christian neighbor to come to dinner, they should go, because if that meat happened to have been used in a sacrifice to offer to the god Aphrodite, let's say, would it be dishonoring to the Lord to go? And Paul says, well, if the man says to you, this has been offered to idols, don't eat it, because you're going to harm him. But he says, if the man doesn't say this meat was offered to idols, He says, if an unbeliever invites you to a meal, this is 1 Corinthians 10:27, and you want to go, go. Do you hear what he puts it to? Whether you go or whether you're not, it depends on whether you want to go or not. This is a highly unspiritual way of approaching things. It's not getting the direct pipeline from God where you have to hear the word from God before you make any decisions. It's that your mind is soaked in the Bible. You're living your life before God. You're praying frequently to God for his guidance. You come upon a situation knowing what you do from the Bible and having prayed about it. Do you want to go? Go. Do you not want to go? Don't go. It's even more poignant when he uses that same principle regarding whom to marry or so. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39 and following. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. How in the world did such an unspiritual idea get snuck into the Bible? I have no idea. Here it doesn't say that she is to pray until God gives her the deep assurance in her soul, that's the man. I don't know, perhaps he'll have a certain glow about him when he walks into church and you'll just sense it. Perhaps you'll have a warm feeling in your stomach. Perhaps she's had a warm feeling about four or five guys in her stomach and doesn't know which is the one and which is gives you the warmest feel. How do you determine whom God wants you to marry? What he says there is she can marry whoever she wishes. This is the way the Bible operates. Soak your mind in the Bible. Pray to God to help you apply it well. Then use your head and do what you think is best. And in this case, do what you want. So if some guy asks you to marry him and you don't like him, tell him no. And don't feel guilty about it for half a second. And if you want to marry him, tell him yeah and jump off the bridge. Because this is how God talks. I would say there are some bad consequences, bad results of trying to get the direct pipeline from God when you're making decisions from life. I'm proposing again from our text that Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is not talking about any kind of direct pipeline from God, and that there are bad consequences to trying to feel all the time what God wants you to do. One is this. It seems to me that often you will have uncertainty, sometimes endless uncertainty. You have a decision to make. You don't know what to do. You wait until you feel an impulse. Based upon the impulse, you say, God has infallibly and clearly spoken to me. I'm going to go this direction. Then you go that direction, and things fall apart, and you wonder, was I really listening to God? Did I really hear God rightly? Was it truly his voice, or was it maybe the devil's voice? Or was it maybe I was listening only to my own thoughts? If you have to wait until you hear a voice, as it were, from God to make these decisions, you will often have those uncertainties. And yet, there are many Christians, extremely mature Christians over the centuries, who can testify that they planned to do certain things for God, that they made their decision and prayed endlessly, that they went, that they felt sure that they were in the will of God, and then in no time, things went south and it all fell apart. How many missionaries do you know? I know a few myself. You probably know others, and there have been many in history, who go overseas intending to spend their entire lives in a certain difficult country in another part of the world. Within 2 years, they get malaria, and they have to come home, and that's it. How many of them have gone overseas and thinking they're going to definitely minister in a certain community, a certain place, and then warfare breaks out in that part of the world, and they simply cannot operate, and they have to come home? Many people have had that. People who have gotten married and have thought, this is the person for my life. I have the deep sense from God that God led me to marry this person and to go through life and ministry together. And then a year into that person's life, they have a car accident and the spouse dies. Has that person misread God because things went wrongly? Has that person been listening to the voice of the devil instead of the Lord when things go poorly? Folks, God leads us through all kinds of paths in life that have twists and turns, and we don't know where he'll lead us. We don't know what his plans are for us, and he's not talking about them because the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. When a person lives his life trying to be obedient to Christ, when a person lives her life praying about everything, and then when a person makes decisions, and those decisions in retrospect go poorly and seem like they've gone wrong, what God wants us to do, it seems to me, is say, God, I pray for your guidance. I try to use the principles of the Bible. I try to get advice from godly people. I made this decision. It seems like the wrong one. I trust that since you use all things for our good, it was the right one. You want me to go through this trial I'm going through now. Please help me to trust you in this new chapter of life that I didn't anticipate. I would say that is the way that God works. I would say that if you're always looking for the kind of voice from God as a certainty, of how to move forward, you will often be disappointed. And often I'd say you will have the temptation, possibly, to play God with others. If you are given to giving advice, because God's give you wisdom as a counselor, and if people ask you for your advice in very specific decisions, and if you sometimes wait until you get an impression that they definitely ought to do A, or definitely ought to go down direction B, and you advise them of that, and you speak with the confidence, I believe that God is telling me that you should do A, B, and C. Boy, it's one thing to say, God has spoken in his word clearly these principles. You might consider applying them in this way, just opinion. But if you speak with the confidence of God about matters that God has not clearly spoken about in the Bible, you risk playing God in other people's lives. Let me then, near the end here, talk about the way the verse ends. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. That's what we've been talking about so far. And he will make your paths straight. That is a little discussion that takes place from highways. You know how highways back then were always made out of dirt, except the occasional few that the Romans would pave with stones. And when roads are made of dirt, you're going to get terrible potholes. And so, if you really wanted to make a nice road, particularly if a visiting dignitary was coming to your area, you would fill in the potholes and you would level the ground, sometimes get guys out there with picks and axes and take down the hills so you get the flattest, smoothest road possible. That's the idea, the imagery here. God is saying, if you trust not in your own instincts, but if you trust in what he has said in his word, and if you live a prayerful life of obedience before him and acknowledge him in all that you do, he will make your paths smooth. He will make your paths straight. You say. What if we were to ask people to spend the last minutes of this service standing up and explaining how, although you follow Christ closely, that your last year has not been particularly smooth? We'd have just about everybody in the room standing up, wouldn't we? How can God promise to make your path smooth when life is so difficult? I would propose to you that he doesn't mean smooth in the sense of easy, that he doesn't mean smooth in the sense of trouble-free. I propose to you what he means is that God will make it so that the road he has for you, you will be able to travel. You will not fall down into some big ditch and blow your leg off. You will not stumble off to the side and fall down a cliff and die. God will see you through the road he has called you to, and he will take you to the place that he wants you to go, even though it may be full of many difficulties. So, let me illustrate, just to close, something that God did recently that I think might be a bit of a picture of what we've been talking about. Earlier this week, I went to Pottstown Hospital in order to visit a man who is there. When I came out, I did what I generally do, and that is probably the same thing many of you do. As I'm going throughout my day, I'm praying, God, help me as I go into the hospital to be a help to this man, and help this man to be a help to me. Help me be a light to your gospel. Please forgive my sins. Please use me, etc. As I'm driving down the road, trying to choose a restaurant to eat lunch or maybe study some, I'll often pray, God, lead me to right the place I should choose. I don't expect to see a light over Burger King instead of over at McDonald's. I just ask God to lead me and guide me. I just do what I want. And often, you wind up having a conversation with somebody that you look in retrospect and you see it was divinely ordained, but you had no particular urging to go there necessarily. Well, on this particular day, I was coming out of Pottstown Hospital, and I was in a swirl enough with enough pressures and enough too much to do that I actually did pray the following prayer, although you may find it ridiculous. I say, oh God, there's an exit here, an exit that way. If I go this exit, I'll go through town. If I go this exit, I'll go on 422. God, just guide me to go the way that's good. I did not expect any particular answer. I did not feel any particular answer. I felt no impulse or no strong, you should go, this is the path, walk ye in it. Because in those, they often speak King James English when you have these kind of impulses. And so I remember I decided to go out an exit that I have never gone out of in Pottstown before when I've been to hospital. For whatever reason, I just went this way instead of that way. I don't know why, but I did pray. Well, as I'm stopped at a stop sign, about ready to turn into the street, I look to my left, and there, standing on the sidewalk right there, is a man who looks vaguely familiar to me, but his back is turned, and I'm not sure it's him. Now, my eyesight's gotten bad enough over the years that I usually don't look at anybody when I'm driving because I wind up staring at people and then I don't know them and then they think I'm a creep and then it's all bad. So I just look down. But I just wanted to know, is this a guy that I think it is? And then he turned my way, and indeed it was Larry Kenny of our own church, a member there. Now, many of you know that Larry is an ophthalmologist, and I asked him what he was doing, and he said he was doing surgery that day in Pottstown Hospital. But Larry's practice is about a half a mile away, maybe a little longer, from the hospital there. And he said, any chance you could give me a ride? Sure. And as he got in, he said, you know, I had to do some surgery here, and I need to go back to the practice there. And I've been calling different people at the practice to see if anyone is free enough to come pick me up. But nobody's free. They're all up to their eyebrows and things they just have to do. And I was going to walk that road. Now, if you've ever been along that road, you know it's a road you do not want to walk because your chances of making it are somewhere in the 30% range. And so I drove Larry there. We got to talking. We pulled up to the building. We prayed a little bit for each other or however it went. I can't remember. He prayed for me or I prayed for him or something. All I know is by the time I was done, I was more glad I was a Christian than before I pulled out of Pottstown Hospital. And I hope Larry was more glad he was a Christian as well. Tiny thing. A man gets a half a mile ride to his place of work that he needs to get to. He could have walked, but God in his mercy steered my car this way rather than that way. Why do I say that? Do I say it because if you really are praying and really doing it right, and if you're really living, well, frankly, the way I live, that when you pray these prayers, these miracles will happen right and left to you? Oh, no. Oh, no. What I would say instead is this. I propose that every single time you pray for God to guide you, I propose that throughout your days, even at times when you're not specifically praying, but in general you're trying to live your life to please God, although you sin many times and you have to repent and he forgives you, and although you don't always ask specifically, God, do I go to the right or go to the left, that if you're living your life under God in a prayerful way and soaking your mind in the Bible, I propose that God always answers those prayers and always guides you. But only every now and then does he pull back the curtain and let you see that he's guiding you. I propose that every minute of every day, when you are trying to live your life under God, he is guiding you, although you rarely, if ever, feel it. And you won't know until you get to heaven what his purpose was in letting you eat at the Burger King on a Thursday instead of at McDonald's. This is how the Bible seems to work. Finally, when the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean to your own understanding, the most important thing in the world that he asks you to trust him about and not your own thoughts about is how to go to heaven. Our instincts may tell us, I just need to try harder. I need to go to church more frequently. I need to be a better person. Doubtless all three of those things are true. But what God says is the way you go to heaven is to believe in the death and resurrection of his precious Son and to cast your sins upon Jesus and let him take the payment and the punishment instead of you. Trust in the Lord regarding these things. Don't lean on your own understanding. And then God will surely guide you on a smooth and level path as a believer in his Son. And you will arrive safely in heaven, and you will look back and see that every step along the way, his hand was clasping yours. Our Savior, we thank you that you are not just a distant Savior, but a close one, that you are not just a forgiving Savior, but a guiding shepherd as well. We thank you that you have sent your Spirit to lead us. We thank you that sometimes we do, Lord, feel a certain peace about a certain decision. And yet, Lord, we do not lean on those feelings as if they are infallible because sometimes we read it wrongly. What we lean on, God, is your faithfulness to steer us through the Holy Spirit, and particularly as we read your word, to bring passages to mind that will inform how we live. God, we pray right now for anyone in this congregation who is facing large decisions They don't know where to go, what to do, huge choices in front of them. The fog of war is surrounding them. The complexities of life have made them scared, timid, skittish, maybe depressed, and they don't know where to go. Lord God, would you bring to mind scriptures that would help? Would you send them wise friends who could give them good advice and counsel? And through your Holy Spirit, would you keep them from making some huge mistake and instead guide them in the good path, even when they can't feel you guiding them, as most of the time they will not be able to? We pray, God, that you would help us walk in your paths and please you and not trust our own instincts. We ask you to help us have the reverence for your word that it deserves and to take it seriously and to soak our minds in it like a tea bag in hot water. Now, God, we ask you that as we go our separate ways, you would go in every car and every person walking and be in our various homes and schools and jobs and live your life through us there. May we please you in every way. May we grow in the knowledge of God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of Christ our Savior, and may the guiding peace of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.